15. Not going to get as far as I'd planned. I was planned originally to get, but get through verse 35. So I'm going to be going through John 13, 31 through 35. And not just entitled the message, the glory of the cross, because this is what Jesus is emphasizing here in verses 31 and 35. Let me just read those. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am coming, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, we're coming to the section in John's Gospel, which is frequently known as the farewell discourse, Jesus' farewell discourse to his 11 faithful disciples. But even that title, like triumphal entry, is somewhat misnamed. This isn't Jesus' farewell discourse. He's going to be crucified. He's going to the grave, but he's rising again. And he's coming back. He's not going to be gone forever. This is not a farewell discourse such as Jacob gave to his sons, or David gave to Solomon. When they died, they didn't come back. They went eternally to be with God. But Jesus is coming back. He even tells them so in chapter 14, that in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So to label this the farewell discourse is somewhat of a misnomer, misnaming. Something you may have noticed as we're in this section, and John doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper in his Gospel. Why does he omit that? Such a major event. Something that is given to the church to be practiced until the Lord comes, and to be honored and to be observed. Well, it's because the other three Gospels have already recorded it. John doesn't go back over old ground. He's assuming that the people he's writing to are familiar with these other Gospels. I mean, everything that's in chapter 13 through 17 is not recorded in the other three Gospels. But we need to harmonize there, and we'll be doing this as we go through this section, harmonizing some of what's going on in John's Gospel with what is recorded in some of the other Gospels. But just wanted to look at one in particular, Matthew 26, verse 30. We're told that after the institution of the Lord's Supper, in verses 26 through 29 in Matthew 26, it says, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And then Jesus announces the betrayal of Peter. Well, here, they're still in the upper room. The Lord's Supper has already been instituted, more than likely. Jesus is doing the speaking, so they haven't immediately left and gone out. But we're told in John chapter 14, verse 31, right at the very end of that verse, after Jesus has spoken these words, he says, "Arise, let us go from here." So they go from where? They go from the upper room. So Matthew is recording, he doesn't record all of this that's going on in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. He just records after the institution of the Lord's Supper, they got up and went to the Mount of Olives. But obviously there was a lot that intervened in between those times. So it's not that there's any contradiction here. It's just simply that Matthew hasn't recorded a lot of what John has recorded. Even over in John chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples." This is Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. So it's after this prolonged discourse. In fact, probably much of chapter 15, 16, and 17 is given on the walk from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And because when it says at the end of 14, arise, let us go from here, they may have stayed around. I mean, how many of us have said, been at somebody's house and say, okay, it's time to go, and we're still there 45 minutes later talking and we hadn't left yet. And so something like that obviously could have gone on here. So there's no contradiction here. This is just, the only reason I mention this is because this is what a lot of critics of the Bible, one instance, whether you want to try to use to play one gospel against another, to try to discredit the Bible, to show that it's not divinely inspired. Somebody got it wrong here. The John was mixed up in his head. He was mixed up about the course of events. And so he obviously got wrong chronology here. This was wishful thinking on his part. It's all just a product of his imagination. And of course, all this is just part of what's known as higher criticism, which just totally devastates the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture when you just make the Scripture another man-made document, a product of man's own mind. When we come to verse 31, there's a strong connection here between Jesus' announcement of the Son being glorified. There's a strong connection between Jesus' announcement and with Judas's leaving. That's what the therefore is there. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Judas had to leave before Jesus could begin this discourse with his disciples. He's able to speak more freely. There's not this presence, hindrance there with Judas around, who Jesus knows is an enemy, who he even called a devil in chapter 6. Someone that was opposed to the truth. So he's able to speak more freely. Plus, what Jesus has to say here in the rest of chapter 13 through 17 isn't for an unbeliever. This is for believers. These are for his disciples. Which has led some people to ask, well, then how do these chapters fit in with John's larger purpose? Remember chapter 20, verse 31, the purpose of John's gospel. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's an evangelistic purpose. So if these are written for believers, not unbelievers, how does that fit into that purpose? Well, there's a simple answer to that, and that's John is emphasizing here not only how someone becomes a Christian through faith in Christ, believing that He is, as He told the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So it's not just how to become a Christian, but what it means to be a Christian. What is expected of the Christian life. How one is to live as a Christian. So this is the missing ingredients in so much evangelism today. There's a lot of talk about praying a prayer, making a decision. Sometimes they mention repentance, sometimes they don't. But very, very rarely is it ever mentioned what it means to be a Christian, how this comes about and manifests itself in your life. How is this to change your life? How does this affect your walk? See, this is what Jesus is focusing on here. There's so much emphasis in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, emphasis on abiding in His Word, obeying His Word. There's emphasis on fruitfulness. And fruitfulness, again, is misunderstood. So many people think fruitfulness is going out, doing a lot of evangelism, getting people to make a lot of decisions. That's not fruitfulness. It's part of fruitfulness. Can be winning people to the Lord, can be fruitful, part of fruitfulness. But primarily, fruitfulness is living as a Christian, living a transformed life, life that is consistent with a profession of faith, bearing the fruit of true conversion. That's what fruitfulness is. There's teaching in here on the presence and the role of the Holy Spirit in their life. These are all things that new Christians need to know, or those who are contemplating, who are being evangelized, need to know. This is part of what it means about counting the cost of being a Christian. So Jesus waits until Judas is gone. Because his presence is just a hindrance. It's a hindrance to the message. It's a hindrance not to Jesus. It's a hindrance for the other disciples. There has to be a clean break, clean separation here. But Jesus takes what the disciples would consider to be just a travesty, a tragedy, and Jesus turns it into a triumph. Jesus here is taking away the shame. He's taking away the disgrace of the cross, and he's putting the cross in its proper perspective. So when Jesus says, now what? Now that Judas is gone, now that the wheels are in motion, now that the fuse has been lit, now that everything is in progress for his glorification, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, now that all of this is in process, now that it's just a matter of hours, now the Son of Man is what? Betrayed? Disgraced? Humiliated? Doomed? All is lost? Again, this is what most of the disciples thought, didn't they? They were cowering in the upper room after the crucifixion. Remember on the road to Emmaus? Luke 24, Jesus is speaking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's asking them, what are y'all talking about? And they tell him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. See, all our hopes are dashed now. It's gone. That's not the picture Jesus paints. Now is the Son of Man glorified. See, the disciples, they don't understand the cross. They don't understand the nature of Jesus' mission. They don't understand the significance of Jesus' death, of His resurrection, of His ascension, of His exaltation. They don't understand the significance of the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. They missed all this in the Old Testament. Because again, remember in Luke 24, Luke records as Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, verse 25 and 26, he tells them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? Crucifixion, the rejection, and to enter into His glory. See, it's all in the prophets. And then at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says, tells His disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, in other words, the entire New Testament, Old Testament, all these things must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. See, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand the cross, the significance of it, the nature of Jesus' ministry. This is why the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Everyone who hangs on the tree is accursed. They couldn't see glory in the cross. This was shame. This was degradation. This was disgrace. How could this be a Messiah? Well, you know, the cross is still an offense today. When the cross is preached, as the Bible preaches the cross, as the apostles, as Paul preached the cross is an offense today. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, The Cross, which is an exposition of Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Christ. Lloyd-Jones writes, perhaps the people who find the cross most offensive of all are those who on the surface seem to praise it most of all. I am thinking of the people who tell us that the cross is a very beautiful thing. They preach a lot about the cross, yes, but they preach it as something that is beautiful, so touching, so affecting, so moving. And yet I would say that they, of all people, are the ones who feel the offense of the cross most of all. In fact, they feel it so much that they have got to turn it into something that it was never meant to be. They find it so offensive in its stark reality that they philosophize it into the most beautiful thing, a kind of aesthetic enactment. So they sentimentalize the cross and talk about it with great pathos. These, of all people, are the ones who feel the offense of the cross. And then he says, the test of whether someone is teaching the cross rightly or wrongly is whether it is an offense to the natural man or not. If my preaching of this cross is not an offense to the natural man, I am misrepresenting it. If it is something that makes him say, how beautiful, how wonderful, what a tragedy, what a shame, I have not been preaching the cross truly. The preaching of the cross is an offense to the natural man, so it becomes the test of any man's preaching. And then he tells his congregation this, if you have never reacted against it and felt that it is an offense to you, I say you have never known it. It is always an offense to the natural man. Invariably, there is no exception. So if you have never felt it, you have never seen it because you were once a natural man. The cross is an offense, and it's still an offense today. Why? Why? Well, for the same reason it was an offense during the time of Jesus, during the time of the apostles, during Paul's preaching. See, people are no different today. And just to proclaim that fact is an offense to a lot of people. We're so much more sophisticated. We have so much more information at our disposal. We're so much more wiser. We know better. What do you mean we're no different than these first century people? That right there is an offense to people. The human heart doesn't change. The cross is just as much an offense to the natural man as it always has been. Just an illustration of this. Gwen sent me an article this week where saying that the Associated Press article where the Southern Baptist Convention is going to be holding a summit in Nashville, a summit on sex. And according to their website, the reason is because the questions are increasingly complex in the midst of cultural changes and advances in technology. Nonsense. That's just a load of baloney. That's nonsense. The questions are not more increasingly complex today than they were during the time of Paul. They're the same as they were in the New Testament. Changes in technology, changes in the culture have absolutely nothing to do with it. The issue is sin. Sin. You know, I just have a strong suspicion that the purpose of this summit is not to teach pastors how to talk to their congregations about this issue, because the Bible tells us how to do that, right? What to preach, what to teach, what God's Word is. I got a sneaking suspicion that it's how do we deal with this subject among people without the offense of the cross? How do we keep from offending people and having them leave our church because we're insisting on holy, sanctified lives? And this is what it means to be a Christian. And if you're not living this way, you're not a Christian. See, that's an offense. Well, how is the cross an offense? Well, the same as it's always been. Because it attacks our pride. It attacks human pride. It attacks our intellectual pride. People don't understand the cross. They just don't understand it. It violates people's preconceptions. It violates people's presuppositions. They come to the Bible, they come to Scripture with their load of preconceptions and presuppositions, and they try to form and make the Bible fit with their presuppositions and preconceptions instead of submitting their mind to the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the cross destroys humanistic optimism, as though man and humanism is nothing more than the belief that man has the solution to all his problems. See, the cross destroys this humanistic optimism. It destroys a person's self-esteem, which is so big today. It destroys man's moral pride. It shows our true condition. It shows that we're a sinner. But not only that. I mean, people admit, yeah, I'm a sinner. But it shows that we're all sinners. Yeah, I agree with that. We're all sinners. It shows that we're equally sinners. Ooh, that's an offense. I mean, I'm as bad as my next door neighbor who never goes to church, who maybe uses the most profane language, who is watching all this other stuff on television. I'm equally a sinner with that guy, with my coworker who's wicked and abusive, with a boss who makes it his mission in life to make my life miserable. I'm equally a sinner as him or her. Yes, that's what the cross says. So this is what infuriated the Jews, didn't it? This is the publican. And the tax, or the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. I'm glad I'm not as bad as that guy. It's infuriating the Jews to think that they were as bad. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? The publicans and harlots will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. They're all equally sinners. The cross shows us we're all failures. The cross shows us that all our good works are worthless. Nothing. That right there is an offense to a lot of people. Huge amount of people who think their works are actually meritorious, that they have all their little spiritual brownie points, their merit badges, that they bring to church with them every Sunday and talk about. It tells us that all our morality is meaningless. Meaningless. The cross tells us that your hope is a false hope if that hope is in something within you. The cross tells us that we're all hopeless and helpless, that we're all lost, that we're all condemned to hell. The cross demolishes all our perceived goodness. You see why the cross is an offense to the natural man? The cross tells us there's nothing we can do. The cross tells us we have no ability in and of ourselves to rectify our situation. The cross tells us that there's no work, there's no ritual, there's no ceremony, there's no rite that we can go through to be right with God. Nothing. All is worthless. All is useless. All is hopeless. Everyone is helpless. All your self-esteem is useless. You can pick yourself up and dust yourself off, but you're just going to go down again. The cross is the opposite of the message of the self-esteem cult that dominates the church today, that tries to preserve human pride. So much of what calls itself the church today does nothing more than feed off human pride, panders to human pride. The cross is an offense to the natural man, which is why Paul, again in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's counter to people he talks about up in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. You know, they try to compel you. They want you to think that there's something you can do to merit your salvation, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They don't want to bear the shame. They don't want to bear the reproach. Paul says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the crosses of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In other words, the world's crucified to me. I don't care what the world thinks. I care what God thinks. And I'm crucified to the world. The world thinks I'm nuts. The world thinks that what we're teaching is just shameful. See, this is what the disciples needed to learn. This is what they need to see. They need to look at the cross and glory in it and not be afraid of it, not be ashamed of it, not run from it. They need to see the glory of the cross, because in the glory of the cross, they see the glory of God. They see the glory of the Son. They can see the glory of the Holy Spirit in the cross. And a true Christian can do no other. Can do no other. Either the cross is everything or it's nothing. Either it crushes you or it offends you. Now, you can substitute a cross that inflates ego, that inflates human pride. Like when I went to Saddleback a few years ago and Rick Warren got up and said that the cross is how God restored our dignity that sin has robbed from us. In other words, the cross is evidence of our infinite worth instead of our infinite need and helplessness and hopelessness. Wow, look how much God must love me. I must be so important. I must be so special that God would do that for me. That's to turn the cross into something it was never meant to be. One that preserves and inflates human pride rather than crushes us. Well, Jesus here gives a totally unexpected view of the coming events. A view of the cross that's totally counterintuitive against all the disciples' preconceptions. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in Him. Well, how is the Son of Man glorified? Well, because the cross is the ultimate expression, the ultimate revelation. Jesus came why? John 1:18. He came why? He exegetes the Father. He came to show us the Father. Hebrews 1:3. He is the perfect. He is the exact representation of His nature. So the cross is the ultimate revelation of the Father's love. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. That the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus is the ultimate, the cross is the ultimate revelation of the character of God. His nature, His goodness, His loving kindness, and it's the ultimate revelation of God's faithfulness. Way back in the Garden of Eden, we have what's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. See, there's the promise. God is faithful. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of His revelation and to fulfill His revelation that He has given through all of time up until the coming of Christ. See, this is the reconciling love of God, reconciling man, sinful mankind to Himself. God didn't have to do this. But He did. He chose to from eternity past. It's the loving obedience of the Son suffering, the shame and the agony. And that obedience glorifies the Son. And God is glorified in it. Over at Revelation, just to get a picture of this. Revelation chapter 5. We have this heavenly chorus. Verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." See, there's a redemption, a purchase, a ransom. And it's been purchased for God. Verse 10, "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever.'" See, there's the glory that God, Jesus, is receiving. He's glorified in this. Why? Because he purchased with his own blood people for God. There's the glory of the cross. It's his total submission to the will of the Father. Complete submission to the will of the Father. See, even the dismissal of Judas glorifies Jesus. Get on with it, Judas. What you're going to do, do it more quickly. Get on with it. Expedite it. Get moving. See, he was on God's schedule. He didn't try to delay tactics. He wasn't avoiding it. He embraced it. He embraced God's plan. He embraced God's will for him. And then Jesus says, "And God is glorified in him." God is glorified in Christ. Isn't this what we're told all through the epistles, especially epistles of Paul? Just a few examples. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 5 through 12. "He predestined us," that is God the Father, "predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory." You're going to be glorifying God. God had mercy on me. He chose me. Why? I don't know. But it's all for his glory. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, "In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And we will glorify him for that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." See, it's a demonstration to angelic, to even demonic. God has won. He has crushed the head of the serpent. All for his glory. See, God is glorified in sending the Son. in giving the Son. The Son is glorified in accomplishing the will of the Father. We're both glorified in the cross. And then Jesus adds, verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, and that's first class conditional, if, and He is, if God is glorified in Him. Notice it's not simply by Him, but in Him. God is glorified in Christ. Not just by Christ, but in Christ. Because He perfectly revealed the Father. You look at Jesus, you see the character of God. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. This is just essentially what Jesus says again over in chapter 17, verse 4 and 5. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. How did Jesus glorify God? He kept it, did His will. Accomplished the work that He gave Him to do. And now glorify Thou Me together with Yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. See, both the Father and the Son are glorified in the cross. He will glorify Him immediately, at once. See, Gethsemane, the trials, both before the Jews, before Pilate, the rejection by the people, Golgotha, the cross, all that's just a matter of hours away now. All this glory is going to come on Him in just a short period of time, immediately. And so Jesus has got to prepare His disciples for life without His physical presence. So He begins in verse 33. Little children. Now that's just technia. It's a diminutive of child. It's the only time it's used, that word is used within the four Gospels. John uses it 7 times in 1 John. Where do you think he learned it? Just spiritual children. Little children. My spiritual children. You were given to Me by the Father. This is what He said in 17:6. I manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. Thine they were, and You gave them to Me. There's little children. His spiritual children. They're immature. They got a lot to learn yet. But Jesus is watching over them with this loving parental affection. So He just says, I'm with you a little while longer. In other words, on the earth. I'm just on the earth with you a little while longer. Hours, really. But then He's going to rise again. He'll be with them for another 40 days after that. But it's just a little while. Now, when I was reading through this, it just struck me. How does this passage right here deal with those who claim a real presence for the body and blood of Jesus within the elements of communion? Jesus said, no, I'm only going to be with you present on earth here just for a little while longer. You know, to say that the real presence is in the blood and or within the juice and the bread is to deny this passage. It's saying that Jesus is still constantly present all the time, all around, physically. No, He's not. I'm with you a little while longer, physically, on earth. Tells Him, you will seek Me. In other words, you're going to long for My presence. You're going to want to speak to Me. You're going to come to Me for advice. You're going to want My guidance. You're just going to feel lost without Me. And they did, didn't they? You shall seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, and I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. See, Jesus said this to the Jews 2 times. Remember, during the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7, verse 33, and chapter 8, verse 21. He told them, where I'm going, you'll seek Me, but you can't come. He doesn't tell the disciples they can't come. or they won't come. He told the Jews, you won't find me. You'll seek me, but you won't find me. You'll seek me, but you'll die in your sin. There was a judicial warning. Here it's a totally different tone with the disciples, because in fact, again, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. See, he doesn't tell him you're not going to be able to find me. He doesn't tell him you're going to look for me and you're going to die in your sin. No, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. So it's a totally different tone. But he tells them, where I'm going, you cannot come. Dunamai, you have no ability. You don't have the capacity to follow me where I am going. Only Jesus can go where he's going. Only Jesus can go to the cross. Only Jesus can do what he's going to do. No mere creature can do this. They can't go to the Father right now. They can't do and go with Jesus. Peter thought he could. He even tells him. Asked in verse 36, where I go, Jesus said, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And he tells him, where I'm going, you can't go. I'll lay down my life for you. Why can't I follow you? Right now, I'll lay down my life for you. No, Peter, you don't have the ability. You can't. You cannot go. You cannot come. And so in verse 34, Jesus begins to tell his disciples how they're to live after he's gone. And I say he begins to, but he's interrupted by Peter. And then in chapter 14, verse 5, after he answers Peter's objections, he's interrupted by Thomas. And after he answers Thomas, he's interrupted by Philip in verse 8. And after he answers Philip, he's interrupted by Judas in verse 22. So Jesus doesn't resume this teaching about how to live after he's gone until we get to chapter 15. But he begins here. And so he tells them, a new commandment I give to you. What does he mean, a new commandment? Well, the word new here is not naos, which means brand new. It's kainos, which means we would say new and improved. It's not brand new. You know, you can buy a used car, but to you it's new. And we'd say, I got a new car. Well, it's an improvement over the one you had previously. No, it's not brand new commandment. I mean, the law of love is not new, is it? New commandment I give to you, love one another. Well, there's nothing new with that commandment. Well, I mean, we're told, isn't this the second of the greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. So there's nothing new about the commandments of love. No, what we see here, Jesus sets a new standard. And he gives a new object. What's the new standard? The new standard is that you love one another even as I have loved you. See, it's not as yourself. It's as I have loved you. It's a new standard. Jesus' love is the new standard. Jesus' love is motivated by love for the Father, obedience to His will, carrying out the will of the Father. It's motivated by the Father's love for the Son. The Son knows how much the Father loves Him. And out of love for the Father, He's going to carry out the Father's will because of the mutual love that exists between the Father and the Son. And so the love for one another is rooted. It's rooted in Jesus' love for us. And it's rooted in our love for Jesus. That's what he says again in verse Chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, there's a response. There's a certain response to a love for Jesus. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. See, there's a response. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my word. So see, there's the obedience is a result of love for Christ. Love is always the motivation for obedience. True obedience. See, it's all connected. Love for God, love for Jesus, love for His Word. If you don't love God's Word, you don't love God. If you don't love God's Word, you don't love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, you don't love God's Word. You're going to try and mold and manipulate the Word to make it fit your life, to your preconceptions. Well, how did Jesus love? Well, He told people the truth, didn't He? He told people the truth about themselves. He told people the truth about God. He did more than tell them. He modeled it. He was an example of God's nature. And in so doing, He shattered everybody's false assumptions of what they thought God was like. And He shattered their false assumptions of what they thought salvation was. There's an interesting comment that Mark makes. Mark chapter 10, in the account with Jesus with what Luke calls the rich young ruler. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22, because we know the story, the rich young ruler comes to him saying, what can I do? Jesus gives him the second table of the law. And his reply was, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Notice verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all of your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. How did Jesus express his love for the rich young ruler? Did he say, oh, that's wonderful, you've kept all the law, well great, well just pray this prayer and you'll be in heaven, you'll be wonderful. What did he do? He shattered this guy's false hope. He put up a wall that this guy could not meet on his own. He created a sense of hopelessness. He created a sense of despair. He told this guy, what you've done is not enough. What did he do to Nicodemus? You must be born again. I can't do that. You're right, Nicodemus, you can't. This is how Jesus loved people. He showed them their helplessness. He exposed their false hopes and showed them to be false and futile. He also loved people just through His self-sacrificial giving of Himself. He's already demonstrated this in the foot washing. He's going to do it at the cross. So there's a new standard here. That's what's new about this new commandment. There's a new standard. We love as Jesus loved. There's also a new object, one another. For we're told, love your neighbor as yourself. Now the new object is one another, fellow Christians. See, as Christians, we're to reflect to each other, reflect the love that exists between the Father and the Son. And the Son for the Father. There's to be the unity among Christians that's reflected in the unity within the Godhead. See, love in one another, sometimes it's easier to explain what something is by telling you what it's not. Love for one another is not tolerance of error. You don't love somebody by giving them a false sense of security that they're truly Christians when their life denies their profession. It's not tolerance of error masquerading as humility. It's not accommodating sin. You don't love people. It's not unloving to exercise church discipline. It's unloving to not exercise church discipline. To accommodate sin is not loving. It's not loving to not tell people the truth. It's not loving to affirm false professions. It's not sentimentality. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. It's the self-sacrificial, self-denying love that Jesus showed toward His own. His own. It's as I have loved you. You. Judas not included in this crowd, remember? You. My 11. You know, Paul tells us, mentions how this love expresses itself. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, or who are the ones who are spiritual? Those who manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Up in chapter 5, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, not with a haughty attitude. I would never fall into that sin. You bear one another's burdens. And that bear is present tense, continuously, constantly. Bear one another's burdens. And thus, do what? Fulfill the law of Christ. So that's part of loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. We could quote so many other passages. But then verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, it's not only a command, it's not only an obligation because of how Jesus loved us, but it's a witness. This is the distinguishing trait of what it means to be a true Christian. It's the distinguishing trait. In fact, the early church father, Tertullian, who we've talked about on Tuesday night, Tertullian wrote about 200 A.D. He said, but it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by hatred. See how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would rather be put to death. See, even the unbelieving world saw this with the early Christians and remarked, see how they love one another. See, this love is rooted in a common love for Jesus, a common love for His Word. This is a supernatural love. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a spiritual bond. This doesn't negate love your neighbor as yourself. It's just we're to love each other more than your neighbor, your unsaved neighbor, even your unsaved family member. We love one another more. And we imitate the love that was shown to us. We reflect the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. See, our love for the world, for the unsaved, it's a love of compassion. It's a love of forbearance. It's a love of empathy. It's a love of evangelism. It's loving people enough to tell them the truth. And when you do, the world's going to find a defense. If Jesus told, was going to tell His disciples later on, chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, and that, again, first class, and it does, it will. If the world hates you, and it will, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love its own. But you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. See, the world hates the message that they're going to be bringing. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. See, why did Paul suffer everything he suffered? It wasn't so he could fill a building with as many goats as he could possibly fill it. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. He endured this. Why? Because he refused to compromise the truth. He refused to compromise the gospel. See, the chosen are not going to be offended by the message. Only the unchosen will be offended by the message. Isn't this what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18? The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verses 21 through 24, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. See, it's an offense. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. See, it's only foolishness, it's only an offense to those who are not called. Only the chosen will not find it offensive. See, this type of love that Jesus is talking about, it's virtually impossible in a self-absorbed society. In a society that's imbued with this idea of entitlement. When Christianity, the main goal of Christianity is self-fulfillment. When human pride is worshipped and where the cross is offensive, you won't find this kind of love where the cross is offensive. Because the cross requires us to die. See, it's only those who glory in the cross, who see the love, who see the grace, who see the mercy, who see our sin. They see what we deserve when we look at the cross. And ask, why? Because of love. Because of love. So how can we not reciprocate? So what do you see? What do you see when you survey the wondrous cross? Is it offensive? Is it an indication of your self-worth? Does it just elicit sympathy, compassion, admiration? Or do you see love? Love that demands your life. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It demanded Isaac Watts. It demands yours too. It demands mine too. I just want to close by reading a passage here from 1 John. This is what 1 John is trying to emphasize. This is what it is for the Christian life. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Through the end of the chapter. You are from God, little children. There's that word. And have overcome them, that is the world. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. You ever wondered why mega churches are mega? It's because they speak as from the world. So the world listens to them. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought, there's that word, an obligation, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. See, that's a reflection of God. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. See, that's how we're to be. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Not because you're afraid you're going to get punished, but because of a reciprocal love that He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, fellow Christian, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. See, this is what the new commandment that Jesus has given. This is a reflection, of a true reflection, a characteristic of what it is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. It's not a natural response, but it is a response of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to the love of God in our life. And it's only possible for those who glory in the cross. Father, we thank You. We thank You that, Lord, Your words are just so challenging to us. We realize that we fall so far short of this standard.